out of the mouth of babes. Lovely. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. And let me remind us, of course, that this is God's word, so maybe we have ears that hear it, eyes that can see it, and hearts that are set to obey it and all that he shows to us. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 9, the word of the Lord. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips. He shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and a fattened calf together. And a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Amen. Let's pray together again. Lord, this is indeed your word. This isn't just a history book. This isn't just interesting religious dogma. This is a word from you. So we pray that you would take the words of my mouth and the collective meditations of our hearts and make them acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So Isaiah writes this, of course, at an interesting time in the life of the northern kingdom, Israel. Assyria, the greatest power at that time, was gathering and was going to pummel Israel, which they eventually did as a judgment on Israel about 100 years after Isaiah prophesied. But you can imagine seeing this powerful nation, Assyria, a country that makes ISIS and Al-Qaeda look like schoolchildren in terms of their violence, in terms of the way that they treated vassal nations and peoples. I'm sure there was a lot of fear. And what we need, what they needed, what we need when we're afraid is a strong dose of hope. We need something about the future to be brought into the present, because it looks like the present is really bad. We need a confident expectation that there is something good beyond the impending bad and evil. And this prophecy is intended to do that. This particular passage, as well as much prophetic literature, it's intended to give the people of God some hope, to give them a sense of confidence about what is to come beyond the blurriness and haze of what they're currently experiencing. And so this passage, obviously a very famous one, we just sang about it, and the imagery that's used here is evoked often. This is a passage about hope. And it's hope by way of looking to a coming king and his kingdom. You know, it's such a blessing to live in the United States. It really is. It's such a blessing So we're not used to political instability. But I still get a little nervous. And you just wonder, how long can we have peaceful transfers and things like that? Well, imagine, you know, just your average kind of third world nation that experiences revolutions, you know, at the drop of a hat. What would you be looking forward to? You'd be looking forward to a stable, peaceable nation. That's a picture here. The kind of king who brings that, the kind of kingdom over which he reigns. So let's just kind of look at it and really just kind of reflect a little bit. There's so much richness here that you can only kind of pull on strands. Let's kind of consider both that king and the kingdom over which he reigns. First, we have this picture of the king. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. It's a picture. You imagine a forest where all the trees are felled. So it's actually a picture of judgment. I know we were just singing, "Lo, how a rose e'er bloom," and it was so much beautiful image. But that this picture of Isaiah 11:1 is a picture where judgment has happened. The trees are felled. It's like a massive hurricane or something has come through and pulled up trees or knocked them down, and you see a bunch of stumps. And in one of them, you have a shoot coming out of it, right? So in the midst of judgment, you have the promise of some growth and life that's going to come forth, that the forest isn't done. And of course, that shoot comes from the line of Jesse or David. And a shoot or a branch is just a very common thing. There's nothing kind of special about it. So to see a shoot and a branch as a promise of what is to come is to see something very ordinary. This shoot, of course, is a picture of the coming king who was to come. He's a human descendant of Israel. Okay? He's one of them. He comes out of them. He's a descendant of David. And we know the Davidic promise that Israel's true king would come through David and would always sit forever on the throne. This is a picture of that, that in the midst of devastation, that king would come, and he'd be common. He'd be very much out of the people. But against that commonness of just a stump and a branch that comes out, he's special. He's not just a normal relative. He has the Spirit of the Lord resting upon him. That's anointing language. He's set apart. So while he will be common, while he would be common, he'd be special. While he would be truly man, he'd be very God. The Spirit of the Lord resting upon him. In fact, the name Christ means anointed one, right? Mashiach, the anointed one, the one who's especially set apart for a particular task. The one who descends from the line of David. This is the kind of king that is needed. And it's the kind of, you just think in general, just sociological terms, this is the kind of leader or king that we always need. We need someone who is sufficiently similar to us that they can understand us. They can get us. They're going to have common interest, right? You need a leader like that. But you also need a leader who's sufficiently different that he can actually take you somewhere. He can actually lead you. He's got to know more than you to be able to lead you, but he's got to be enough like you that he understands and identifies. And of course, this is exactly who we have in Christ, veiled in flesh. He became like us. But he is the God-man. He's not just the man. He is the God-man. So he is unlike us. I like how Athanasius, the great church father, said that Jesus became what we are so that we might become what he is. I think that's a nice little encapsulation of his mission. This root that shoots forth and that comes, who's common, but yet has the Spirit of the Lord fully resting on him, who is the Son of God. And we actually see a lot more of what his anointed kingly leadership looks like. How would he actually lead? Well, we're told in verse 2, he has the Spirit of wisdom and understanding resting on him, right? Wisdom, such a rich term. In one way, it's just basically what the capacity to know how the world works. When you have wisdom, you know how things truly are. And you're able to negotiate life and decisions in life in accordance with the way things really are. You're in step with reality. You know how people work. You know how things generally go and are patterned in how history kind of works, right? For instance, I mean, you know if a person is an incessant talker, that they're going to get themselves in trouble more than the one who is careful, right? You just know that. You know the person who is who's lazy is not going to get far in life. In fact, life's going to start turning backwards on them at some point. Whereas the industrious person who plans and labors now will be set up well, you know, given God's good providence, will be set up well for the future, right? That's to have wisdom. You understand those things and you live in light of it. It's the opposite of folly and foolishness. And of course, the Father's plan in sending Christ. He says that Christ is the wisdom of God. He's an expression of God's wisdom. He is wisdom personified fully and completely. He, of course, knows how things work and how they're supposed to be. He has understanding. That's deep insight. Christ is fully aware of how to fix things, how to restore things to the way they ought to be, because he's full of wisdom and understanding. He has the Spirit of counsel and might. These are beautiful attributes. Yes. To talk about counsel is to talk about a sort of tactical know-how and genius. It's used of military campaigns, that the people enacting a campaign had right counsel. They knew how to design a war. And of course, you could have all the counsel in the world, all the wisdom about how to act so as to achieve your military ends. If you don't have might, the power to back it up, your counsel is basically useless. So Christ has counsel and might. He has the right plans, he has the resources to carry it out. So that means in his kingly, the execution of his kingly office, he's not impotent to accomplish whatever purpose he wants to accomplish. He's able to do what he wants. He doesn't lack the resources. He's not like the politician who makes grandiose claims and promises and just simply can't deliver. He is able to know and to plan and to execute perfectly all that he designs and deigns to do. He will complete the plans. This is why we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That prayer will be completely answered. The king will reign over everything perfectly because he has counsel and might and wisdom and understanding. And of course, he is a perfect judge, as verse 3 tells us. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or he's not going to decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he judges the poor, and he decides with equity. Justice is a big word in our culture. It seems to have these kind of convulsions every couple of decades and become something very important. Right? But Christ's execution of justice is a justice that is carried out without favoritism or partiality. There's the assumption that justice is often unjust, and it is. There is such a thing as lawfare and inequality of opportunities. There's all kinds of ways that things aren't perfectly to the standard of God's own justice. But Christ executes his justice perfectly. And that justice cuts both ways. There's no bias toward or against the powerful or the poor. It is truly in accordance with what the truth is. Can't be bought. And true equity will be the measure, not equality of outcomes, not even necessarily equality of opportunity. God in his providence knows why he gives one some and another doesn't. But it will be a perfect kind of execution of justice. It will be equity in the biblical, fullest biblical sense. And you know what? If Christians live under this kind of king, and as the people of God have this kind of king, and we see justice this way, it will be very hard to peg us politically. We will not fit nice and neatly into any nation's political kind of organization. Of course, we will agree with what is true in any of them, but we are not captive to or beholden to completely to any particular earthly political campaign or party. It would be really hard to peg us. We will be something more beautiful than a kind of binary that we live with here, or the multiple groupings that you have in Europe and different things like that. It will resemble this. It will have the scent of our king's kind of political judgment and order. Now, there's so many more things here, but it should be clear that the hope of Israel and of us is this king who possesses all these tools to lead and uses those tools, executes them perfectly. And what will that look like? What will his kingdom look like, over the one over which he reigns? Well, we're told that in the second half, verses 6 through 9. The community that is led, you see, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat. And then it keeps on going. What's going on here? This is a vision, of course, of the world when the fullness of shalom is at work. When things are actually working the way they're supposed to. It says that the wolf will lie down with the lamb, so it kind of looks forward to that here. But I think if in the When we take the totality of history, redemptive history, I think this is both a picture of what is in the church, not yet full, and what is fully to come. So already not yet. I think it's a picture of the kind of appetizer we see for the kingdom in the church, pointing to that ultimate fullness one day. It hasn't happened fully, we know, because all of our relationships, and this is a picture of kind of harmonious relationships, isn't it? None of our relationships are totally absent some measure of sin. Our relationships are fraught with vulnerability. So we know we are not yet fully in this picture, though we have taste of that. We are, of course, victims and victimizers. We sin against people and are sinned against by people. We currently, if we're wise, we think about potential dangers to us from other people. Right? We think about wolves in Washington. We have people right now in our military whose whole job is to sit there and watch screens and radars of potential enemy attacks and movements of their militaries. Israel had its wolves. In the ancient Near East, there were nations that wanted to devour them. In fact, Isaiah points some of that out and says in chapter 5, he says about these nations, their roaring is like a lion. They growl and they seize their prey. And I can think of something like someone like a Genghis Khan rolling over the hills and conquering people and uttering something like, the best thing in life is to crush your enemies, to drive them before you, and to hear the lamentations of their women and children. Roar. Right? We have lions. We have wolves. We're about closer to home. You're going to go to work tomorrow, and you work with wolves. Some are married to a wolf. I've noticed that there are couples who, they have this dynamic where one is like a giver, a lamb, and the other is like a wolf, a taker. But what happens, I think, is we come to realize, or we should, and we think hard enough about it, that every single one of us, is both wolf and lamb. You don't believe me? We see you with your kids when they get on your nerves. Wolf. Then you call up your prayer partner. Lamb. When you're in church, we're lambs. When you're watching your favorite sporting team get blasted off the court, wolf. Wolf, lamb, wolf, lamb, depends on the situation. And why is that? Because the battle lines are not drawn, or the lines of hostility aren't drawn between an us and them out there somewhere. The line of hostility runs right down the middle of every human heart. That great antithesis of the goats and the lambs will happen at the end of history. There's going to be a separation. There will be those who forever enjoy the joy of the Lord and those who will be condemned into hell forever. But right now, a lot of mix-ups. I love Solzhenitsyn, a famous quote. He said, the line separating good and evil passes not through states, not between classes, not between political parties, but right through every human heart. So is it any wonder why we can't achieve world peace? I know we're a bunch of Calvinists, so we believe in thorough depravity, and it just seems silly to actually talk about world peace. I mean, it's great to negotiate things and to kind of bring sort of civil peace, common grace kind of social tranquility, but world peace ain't happening. Not this side of new creation. It's no wonder we can't do it. We can't even manage peace with ourselves. Some people, I don't even want to be near them before they have their cup of coffee in the morning. Right? We're wolves and lambs. But I think the picture here is more than just individual change. This picture of wolves lying down with lambs and lions and oxen, it's a picture of a whole order being changed. It's an Edenic reversal. This is a picture that takes us back to the garden, a restored garden. It's where the whole social order, the whole material world is changed. The curse is gone. And you have this kind of peace. And for this peace to happen, for there to be this kind of new garden, this Edenic renewal, for that to happen, a real radical change is needed. A transformation into something we are currently not fully. That has to happen. We have to be made new from the inside. We got to be made new like this lion in verse 7, right? This lion, the cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. I don't know if you know this, but lions don't eat straw. I Googled it. And some other people said. Oxen eat straw. Lions don't eat straw. So how is it this lion is eating straw with the ox? Lions eat oxen. But this is a picture of a lion eating straw like oxen. What has happened? That lion has been changed. That lion has been transformed from the inside. It's got new appetite. It's different. And that's actually what needs to happen to every single participant in this kingdom. They have to be changed. They have to be made new. And how does that happen? Look at the end of verse 9. Somewhat of a summary of that beautiful vision of that Edenic new Eden. Right, that last half, right? There's no hurt in all of or destruction. And why is that? For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. How does a no hurt, no destruction, no hostilities and violence between natural enemies. How does that happen? It's from the pervasive presence of the knowledge of the Lord. And this is speaking, this is not, don't think of knowledge as my seminary, this was my seminary's theme verse. The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And that makes you think that everyone's walking around with, you know, systematic theological encyclopedias in their mind. That they have a lot of kind of facts and data and incredible acuity in matters pertaining to theology and divinity. But of course, you know, that's not the only kind of knowledge. That's not even the fullest kind of knowledge. It's not some Platonic kind of immaterial ideas and data bits that float through the brain. It is knowledge of God himself. It is personal acquaintance with. It is knowing of. Beyond just the bits that we can record down. So the world has changed through people who know God. Who don't just know about him. And how does that knowledge come? This is the kind of knowledge you get when your king takes up residence and comes down and dwells amongst us and lives a life for us on our behalf, and who dies a death and suffers the curse as we should, and who is vindicated by the Father as he's raised to life, and who raises with him his people, and who goes and is ascended to the right hand of the Father and sits there and is our advocate, and who reigns as one who has been given all authority in heaven and earth. That's the kind of knowing and knowledge that the ones who are members of this kingdom have. We're the vassals subject to the king who gave his life for us, who died so that we might live, who was the lion that became a lamb, a sacrificial lamb. You know, throughout history, there have been hundreds, maybe thousands, of babies born who grew up to be king. There has ever only been one king who came down and became a baby. And that king has been made known to us, Jesus. And he's the one who holds everything together. He can hold a lion and a lamb together. And he is reconciling all things by his power. What do we do in light of that? If you know him, you know Jesus. You know this king. And you're part of this kingdom, which is a bit already and is not yet fully. Here's just a couple things. We should be the ones who, by his Spirit, we're bringing into the present some of this reality. We should have the scent of Eden. There should be something there that goes, where people go, ah, yes. Right? So we seek to do that. How? I think one little simple way is by being peacemakers. I know our nation is kind of like, you know, it's been topsy-turvy for a while. Every 4 years we go through an election season and, you know, you don't want to talk to certain family members maybe or something, or get on Facebook or whatever. We can be those who speak the truth and yet receive one another and are peaceable. Not wimps, not soft, truthful and gracious, loving and fiercely honest and truthful. Right? Being true kind of like instruments of shalom. Giving off the scent of this kingdom. Ruthlessly fair and just. Refuse to be partial. Be fair and just. Even when it costs. Right? That's a mini intrusion of this peaceable kingdom over which Christ reigns. We bring the reign. Ultimately, that we are living in such a way that we are seeing the kingdom come and God's will be done. We're bringing the reign of Jesus into every single sphere of our life, every nook and cranny. We plant a flag that says Jesus reigns here. So we do that in whatever endeavor. until that day when the whole earth is covered and full, transformed, renewed. So may the Lord help us by His Spirit to do this and to be little lights, beacons that point to these great and grand realities. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for its truth. Thank you for the hope that we have that our ultimate end will be glorious. And that we can, this light and momentary affliction is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So would you help us to be servants who reflect the glory of our Master, who live in such a way that this kingdom is revealed and seen, and that the King Himself, Jesus, is submitted to and bowed down to. So help us in whatever areas we need to continually do that and press into our own lives and to assist one another in doing the same. In Jesus' name, amen.